Tonight I'm going to begin a series of messages that will take us up through Christmas Day and that Wednesday following. We're going to be looking at the theme of the coming of our Lord, God in the flesh. And we're going to look specifically at Hebrews chapter 2. So I'd like for you to turn there, please. While you're turning there, I want to let you know about, and I'm sure you're already aware of this, but there are two prevailing philosophies that are at work right now to destroy Christmas and the true meaning of Christmas. This has been highlighted by the fact that the ACLU today has brought numerous lawsuits. They're trying to get all crosses removed from memorials. They've been fighting in California on two specific crosses that have been there for some of them for 75 years, trying to get them removed because it's a religious symbol, and they say that because of separation of church and state, these symbols should not be displayed on federal property. And what we are seeing today is because of the government that we have right now, the left is just going after anything having to do with Christ, having to do with any kind of a Christian symbol. And it's part of the secularization of our nation. We are fast becoming much like Europe. Europe is secular. It is not, there are very little vestiges of any kind of Christianity. Every conversation I have with Brother Ian Jameson, he bemoans the fact that England is not what it used to be. It is a very secular, progressive type country. Very few Christian churches that remain. They're very tiny. They make up now about 7% of the population. And this was the nation in the 1800s that sent missionaries around the world. And it was a majority of Christian churches that were there. Now it's a very small minority. Matter of fact, the Muslim population now outstrips the Christian population in England. And we are following right behind England's pattern, and we are becoming a very secularized nation, which means that Christmas is secularized. And this seeks to manufacture sentiment and wild revelry apart from a biblical worldview that characterizes how secular culture views Christmas. The spiritual values of Christmas are giving way to crass consumerism. Christmas has become the ultimate holiday for committed hedonists. Now, just let that soak in for just a moment. Parties, self-indulgence, drunkenness, sex. Just this week, CBS was taking the character of Frosty the Snowman and was putting all kinds of filthy things with it. They've been taking a lot of heat in the media from conservatives, and they've decided, I guess, to withdraw some of that. But just unbelievable garbage that they're throwing out there, taking a character, notably for children, and making it into something that's sexualized and perverted. Again, emphasis upon the wrong things. Unbelievable spending. People spending when they don't have any means of being able to pay off their indebtedness. And then obscene gluttony that seems to characterize the secularization of Christmas. Now, is this what Christmas is all about? Obviously not. And this pitiful, pathetic scene illustrates what the world and what religion has done to corrupt the whole message and purpose of Christmas. Every holiday of Christendom has been decimated by secularism. I mean, you think about Easter time. Now we have Easter bunnies that lay eggs, you know. Now, where in the world did that come from? You know, well, what it is, a diversion. It's a diversion that draws people aside from the true meaning behind that special day, and that, of course, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there's a second philosophy that is very destructive that is at work, and that is the concerted effort. This is a concerted effort today to mythologize Christmas, to make it into a myth. We discussed some months ago that the Bible has been turned into a big fairy tale book. I gave you illustrations of how the Bible stories have been turned into these weird looking characters, and they make Jesus look like he's strung out on drugs in these illustrated books for kids. And they strip away the authority of the Word of God, and they mythologize the Bible by all of these characters. Now, rather than historical and authoritative, that is the Bible, it is a book of myths. The world has reduced the truth of Christ's incarnation to little more than an elaborate fable, like Aesop's fable. Over the years, singers and storytellers have embellished the legend of Christ's birth, as they like to refer to it, that most people don't even know the details that are biblical and which ones are pure fantasy. Let me just give you a few. Tradition has turned the unnumbered visitors from the East, known as the Magi, into three kings from the Orient and have even given them names. Did you know that? The three kings. Well, where did you get the three kings from? It's not in the Bible. But they've invented that. There's Christmas carol. We three kings of Orient are. Well, where did they get that from? That's mythologized. Right? They made that up. The poor innkeeper. I feel so sorry. Do you realize that there's no innkeeper in the Bible? All it says, there's one little phrase, and there was no room in the inn, and the poor innkeeper is beat up every year. I mean, they always make him out to be this rough guy with a New York accent. You know? What do you want? You know? And they make it this poor thing. And so now children grow up with this idea, that old mean innkeeper. How dare he turn away the Lord Jesus and Mary and Joseph, and they don't even realize that there is no character in the Bible of the innkeeper. And we have no idea whether he was nice or whether he wasn't nice. But it's been mythology. That adds to the fairy tale notion of the Bible. Do you realize that there are very few people, even in our Christian fundamental churches, that know that there were no innkeeper referred to in the Christmas story? We have shepherds and the wise men all gathered around the manger celebrating the Lord's birth. You can't buy a manger scene without the wise men. You got the wise men there. I mean, we had it when we were growing up. You know, you had the painted wise men, and then you had the shepherds, and you had the cute little sheep, and you had the goats, and everybody's, you know, gathered around, and the little star on the top of the manger, and so forth. But you know what? The Bible doesn't record that they were all gathered there at the manger. Matter of fact, the Bible says that the Magi came to the young child's house. And the phrase young child is not the same word as infant. It's the idea of toddler. So somewhere between 1 and 2, we find the wise men coming to the house of Joseph and Mary. So it was two separate scenes, and yet they're all gathered together in our thinking. And so what's happened to the Christmas truth? It's been mythologized. It's turned into this great fairy tale. And so we have all kinds of things. Now, Hebrews chapter 2 warns us of the danger of neglecting the truth, specifically of the incarnation. Did you know that? There are 5 warnings that are given to us in the book of Hebrews, and the second one is the danger of neglect. The danger of neglecting the coming, the first coming of Jesus Christ, and the purpose of His coming. This is where the danger lies. If we allow all the accoutrements of Christmas divert our attention, we will, now get this now, we will neglect the truth of Christmas. And that is this: God made flesh. Now folks, this is very important. And I want you to stay with me over the next few weeks, because I want to emphasize this wonderful doctrine from the Word of God, and I want you and I to be able to focus in on the truth of God made flesh. Now, the meaning of the terms incarnate and incarnation. Now, let me just say, first of all, these words do not appear in our Bibles. But the Greek words that represent in and incarnate do appear in flesh. They do appear in our Bibles, and that's the root. Now, the Latin Vulgate used the word incarno, and that's where we get our English word incarnate. They took the Latin and they took it, basically broke it down from the Greek so that they could express the terms in flesh. God in flesh dwelt among us. Now, in theology, Christian theology, The incarnation refers to the divine act of God in which the second person of the triune God was embodied in human flesh and form through the means of the virgin birth. And we have to be careful that we always present that in that form. The incarnation was God becoming flesh through the means of the virgin birth. Because you see, the secular progressives today deny the truth of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. They say that is a myth. It's not possible. It's not reasonable. Therefore, it didn't happen. But it is not myth. And we want every child, we want every teenager in this church and every adult to know that God chose the virgin birth to be the means why, how His Son, the Son of God, who eternally existed, would become the Son of man, humanity. It had to be through the virgin birth. Now, let me share with you a story that I found by Paul Harvey. Very interesting story that communicates to us the importance and understanding of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. One raw winter night, a man heard an irregular thumping sound against his kitchen storm door. He went to a window and watched as tiny shivering sparrows, attracted to the evident warmth inside, beat in vain against the window pane. They were taking their little beaks and they were pecking against the glass. Tutch, the farmer, bundled up and trudged through the fresh snow to open the barn for the struggling birds. He turned on the lights, tossed some hay into a corner, and sprinkled a trail of saltine crackers to direct them to the barn. But the sparrows, which had now scattered in all directions when he emerged from the house, still hid themselves in the darkness, afraid of him. He tried various tactics, circling behind the birds to drive them toward the warm barn, tossing cracker crumbs in the air toward them, retreating to his house to see if they'd flutter into the barn on their own. Nothing worked. He, a huge alien creature, had terrified them. The birds could not understand that he actually desired to help them. He withdrew to his house and watched the doomed sparrows through a window. As he stared, a thought hit him like a lightning bolt from the clear blue sky. If only I could become a bird, one of them, then I wouldn't frighten them so. I could show them the way to warmth and safety. At the same moment, another thought dawned on him. He had grasped the whole principle of the incarnation. A man's becoming a bird is nothing compared to God becoming man. The concept of a sovereign being, bigger than all the universe he created, confining himself to a human body, was and is too much for some people to believe. Isn't that a good story? It communicates the truth of the incarnation. God in love sent His Son, the one who had created all the vast universe, the one who had spoken into existence all of the stars, created everything. And God said to His Son, I want you to become man. God in human form, so that He might be able to communicate to man. And the book of John is one of the greatest epistles in this regard. The book of John acquaints us with the Father who loved us. Jesus Christ said, if you know Me, you know the Father. If you know Me, you know the Father. Now, the Father is Spirit. He is vast. He encompasses all the universe and is greater than everything that was ever created. And yet Jesus Christ said, if you know Me, you know the Father. God made flesh. Now, folks, this is the tenderness of this should so stir our hearts that we can't get wrapped up in all the tinsel and all the paper and all the things that come with Christmas. If you let this one truth just saturate your being, this world can't take away the truth of Christmas. But if you let the world and all the things absorb your attention and take your mind off this wonderful truth, then you will miss the heart and you won't be able to communicate it to others. It will not warm your soul to communicate it. It will not warm your soul to be a witness for Christ, because all you're going to be thinking about is, what am I going to get for Christmas? And you know and understand and realize that that's what most of our children are growing up thinking. What am I going to get for Christmas? And they don't grow up knowing that Jesus Christ came as God's gift to us, that we might have salvation full and free. This is serious business. This is where the truth of God's Word gets mythologized, turned into a great big fairy tale. Just alongside of Frosty the Snowman and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and all the other things that come along at Christmas, wedged in there somewhere is Jesus coming to Bethlehem in the hearts and minds of children. And we have to watch that. We've got to make sure that we are biblical in our understanding of truth. And I want to read this passage of Scripture here and just begin to give you just a few thoughts here in Hebrews chapter 2 as we lay the groundwork of where we want to go. Verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. A little translation of that is for us to slip away from the truth. You see, the truth never moves. The truth is like the shore. The truth never drifts. It is we who drift from the truth. And that's the expression that's given to us in the original language. It's us slipping away from the truth of God's Word. So he says we ought to give the more earnest heed, lest at any time we should let them slip, or they should slip away from us. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own will. For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that Thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that Thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of Thy hands. By the way, that's a reference to His glorification that we've been studying in Acts chapter 2. Thou hast put all things in subjection unto His feet, for in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we see not yet all things put under Him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare Thy name unto My brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto Thee. And again, I will put My trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given Me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. That's an interesting word, succor there. It's from the Greek word bontheo, which means to aid, to help, and it's a nautical term. Perhaps you've heard of frapping. That's a term that's used for sailing ships. Frapping is the mechanism by which the sails are tightened. When they get loose, they tighten the frapping. All of the gearing that's associated with that is tightened up, and that takes out the slack so that the wind can get a much tauter move on the ship to pull it at a faster rate. And so the Lord Jesus Christ takes all the looseness out. He tightens things up. That's the picture. He aids the man. Now, I just want to say this, and we're going to go to our prayer time tonight a little bit earlier so we have more time for prayer, but understand, please, that Christ became representative man. He came to be man that He might be man's representative, man's substitute. That's what this passage is all about. It's interesting, three times we have the word made. He was made. In other words, He was not human before He came. He was God. But He was made, as this expression here in verse 17 says, He was made to be like His brethren, or made to be like the seed of Abraham. What a picture we have of God becoming flesh, that He might be tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He was representative man. Verse 9 says this, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every," what does it say? Man. "For everyone," is a better translation. For everyone, man, woman, and child. Not just men, but men, women, and children. Then in verses 10 through 8, we have the purpose of the representative man. You have the person, who is Jesus Christ, and then you have the purpose of the representative man in verses 10 through 18. Not angels, but men. Not angels, but those who were created by God's breath to live here upon this earth, created perfect, yet when man disobeyed and sin passed upon, God had already determined before the foundation of the world how He was going to accomplish man's redemption. And it was going to be this way: His Son would be made flesh, would dwell among men, would go to Calvary's cross, shed His precious blood, real blood, shed that blood for man, and that through that shedding of blood we might have forgiveness and cleansing of sin, be resurrected the third day in great power, power of the Holy Spirit, which was given unto Him without measure. Everything that Christ did, by the way, on the earth was not in His own power, but was in the power of the Holy Spirit. You and I are to live the Christian life in the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the Spirit was given unto Him without measure. Everything that He did, every miracle that He performed, everything that He spoke, whereby miracles were performed, or when He touched, or when He took soil into His hand and He spit into that soil and He placed it upon the blind man's eyes, every action was through the power of the Spirit of God to express God's love to mankind, because Jesus Christ was representative man and His purpose was to accomplish the will of the Father. God becoming flesh, folks, is a big deal. It is the biggest deal. And you and I cannot afford, you and I cannot get so caught up in the season that we forget His purpose in coming. As Paul says here, and I believe Paul was the one that wrote Hebrews, you may have a different opinion about that, but I believe that he did. He says, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed." In other words, we've got to be extra careful. We've got to take extra care. We, every year, do our routine where we go up into the attic and we have to find all of our stuff that we put up there from last year, bring down the lights and bring down the things. So be extra careful when you bring it down through the attic hole. You know, there's something about the attic. As soon as you put it down there, everything falls out of the box and bounces on the floor and breaks or whatever. Be extra careful. And I think there are gremlins that live in our attic. Because every time I go, I pull it down, plug it in, it's working at the end of the Christmas season, and then I pull it back out, it doesn't work. Isn't that amazing? What happened? You know, all it did was sit in a box for a year. And you pull it out and it doesn't work, so you spend an hour trying to get the little lights to work and get the little tester and do all that kind of stuff, you know. And you have to be careful. Well, God wants us to be extra careful that we don't neglect the truth of the incarnation, because three times He emphasized in this chapter, He was made. He was made. He was made what? He was made a little lower than the angels. He was made flesh, and He dwelt among us. That truth must not be neglected. That truth cannot be forgotten. We take extra care at Santa Rosa Christian School and the plays that we put on at Christmas time that we don't secularize it, that we don't mythologize it, because we want to be extra careful. We want to make sure that everyone that's in earshot gets a good dose of the Word of God and Jesus Christ come in the flesh. Jesus Christ incarnate. That truth. Oh, it'd be so easy to secularize it. Be so easy to make it like all the other schools do. But we have a responsibility not to neglect the truth of His coming. And Lord willing, as we progress through this, we're going to share several things with you. I'm going to show you the special care that the Holy Spirit went to in the choosing of wording related to God come in the flesh. God went the extra measure to make sure that in every language it was communicated, that there be no confusion that God had come in the flesh, and special words that are used to express that throughout the New Testament and throughout the Bible. We're going to share those, Lord willing, with you on Sunday morning. We're going to get into the words and expressions used in the Bible to describe our Lord's incarnation, or God becoming flesh.